the reason I decided to join a life group was because I was at a period in my life going through a really difficult life transition. So at first I wasn't really sure what to expect from a group. My men's group has helped me to build some very deep friendships over a period of the year and a half that I've been a part of it. It's also led me to joining the worship team and just having more opportunity and desire to go into the community and to serve others. Almost every time we meet, something really cool happens. There's a really cool closeness that we have. I'm actually a member of multiple different groups to get a different feel. Each group has its own personality and it has a different focus, and it's just been really cool to experience that and to grow in fellowship with a variety of people. So if you're hesitant to join a life group, I would say it's something you should definitely look into. It's just helped me to stay accountable and stay in the Word daily, to have a deeper understanding of who God is and what He's done and what He's going to continue to do in my life and in the life of those around me.
Hey, we just want to start off just a little bit different today. Just want to highlight how important we think life groups are to not only the life of the church, but the life of the believer. We've got a few weeks left in this term, and then we go into a break. We start the summer term May 20th, so there's a few weeks in between. And we just want to encourage you, if you're not plugged into a group now, that's the best time to do it during the break, because everybody's going to start in the same place. Everybody's going to start at the same time. So we just want to highlight that and encourage you guys, if you're not plugged into a group, to go ahead and do that during the break. So with that, good morning, LifePoint. Oh, that was really good. Hey, for those I haven't been able to meet yet, my name's Brian. I serve as one of the pastors for LifePoint here at this campus. And I always want to start off just saying welcome back to our members and regular attenders. And, you know, if you're new to LifePoint, even if it's your first time, I also just want to stop and just say welcome to you. We're so thankful that you choose to come and worship with us today. You're coming at a really great time because we're starting a brand new series that's going to take us really through July. And what we're going to do during this series is kind of walk through the Gospel of John and really key in on some of the statements that John made about Jesus. Today's going to be more of kind of an introduction to the series, but I think what we're going to see are a few things that are important for us as we move through this series. John's Gospel stands out really amongst all the rest of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's Gospel, just about 90% of what you'll read is original material, right? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they'll share really in some of the events and some of the statements that Jesus made during his public ministry. But John's Gospel is unique. About 90% of the material is original to John. Some would argue that Matthew was written to a Jewish audience primarily. Some would argue that Mark was written primarily to a Roman audience. Luke to a man named Theophilus. And then John was really written to the world. Some would argue that Matthew focused on some of the things that Jesus said. There's a lot of kingdom language in Matthew. Mark may have focused on some of the things that Jesus did. Frequently during that gospel, you see the word immediately. Immediately. It's a gospel of action. And some would say Luke kind of focused on how Jesus felt, right? His character. He's merciful. He's compassionate. But I think what we'll see in John's gospel is he goes to great lengths to kind of paint a portrait of really who Jesus is. So that's where we're heading over the next few months, to really look at the person of Jesus. And we're going to key in specifically on the I am statements that John recorded about Jesus in his gospel. So we titled this series, I Am. And the big idea of this series, the same thing we'll say every week, is that I am determines who we are. And that's the first thing that you see there in your listening guide, if you want to follow along with me, that I am determines who we are. So this series is really about who Jesus is, but also about who we are, because our response to him literally shapes and defines our life eternally, right? There's no bigger or greater question that you can answer than who is Jesus, and that's the centerpiece, really, of John's unique gospel. But I'm going to start us off a little different today, because I think there's a few things that you and I need to settle on if we're going to study through John faithfully. So let me ask this question. How many of you guys in the room are readers? Anybody readers? Every one of you need to raise your... You're Christians. You need to be reading your Bible. Come on. I'm the worst kind of reader, though, right? Every time I approach a book, I always want to read the introduction to kind of see where the author's heading. And then I like to read the end of the book. I want to see the end of the story and see what was the purpose of the whole thing. Anybody else confess that? You watch the end of the movie. We got some over here. Thank you very much, right? Well, I think today it's appropriate. This is what we're going to do. Today we're going to start in the very back of John's gospel. We're going to be in John chapter 20, and then we're going to go back and read the introduction, or what they call the prologue, in 1 through 18. And I think we're going to see some really great things as we start off in John chapter 20. So that's where we're going to be. Two verses, just 30 and 31. This is how it reads. In verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So right off the bat, what we get to see is that John is really selective about what he's put in his gospel. And we've got to remember that John is the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, this is the guy who snuggled right up next to Jesus during the Last Supper, got his head on his shoulder, right? This is a very intimate, personal account, and John is really selective about what he puts in his gospel. And then the very next verse, this is what John writes as the purpose of this entire letter. So the purpose is, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So I think it's really important for you and I to really understand this word believe, at least from John's point of view, not just for today, but for, you know, the rest of the series. There's a reason John's gospel is called the gospel of belief. There's a few ways that we see this Greek term used. It's used as a noun, oftentimes translated as faith. It's used as an adjective to describe something, but also as a verb to indicate an action taking place. When it's used as a noun, the Greek term is pistis, and again, it's usually translated as faith. What that means as a noun is that you're convicted of a truth, right? I believe that there is a God. I believe that that Jesus is the Messiah. You're convicted of a truth. But the verb form is just a little bit different. It's pistuo. And in verb form, it means to have faith in, to have faith upon, or respect to a person or a thing. The difference is that it means to commit to trust and to put your trust in. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they'll use this term, either in verb or noun, 34 times combined in all three Gospels. So here's the point. John never uses the noun form. Not once does he use the noun form. But 98 times, almost 100 times in his Gospel, he uses the verb form really to indicate an action that's going on. So to John, faith is an intentional act of believing. It's not just an idea or a feeling, right? In the noun form, you're saying there is a creator God and there is the man named Jesus, right? But the verb form is just different. You're saying that I rely on Christ for my salvation and I commit to trust what he said and what he did. It means I'm going to follow him. To put it in the most simple way that I can say it, it's the most simple way I can think of saying it, that if the person of Jesus and what he did on the cross isn't enough to get me into heaven, well, then I'm going to hell because I'll put my trust in nothing else. That's the way that he approaches faith. To John, it's not just an intellectual belief, but it's an intentional act of believing. It's not just agreement, right? I don't just agree there is a God, but it's a trust, and that shows up in the actions of our lives. It reminds me of a story. It's a pretty famous story. You may have already heard of this. Charles Blondin, he's a French tightrope walker. And in June of 1859, he decided to go to the Niagara Falls, stretch a tightrope about a quarter mile long, 160 feet above the falls, and he would go across that thing. He went across it several times, and each time he would do something different, right? He would go across in a sack. He would go across on stilts. He'd ride a bike across. There's even a story where he carried like a small stove and made an omelet, okay? So he went across this thing several times and in different ways. So one time he said, "You know what? I'm going to grab a participant or a volunteer from the crowd." So people lined up all across the bank, and they're going crazy. They're screaming for him. I mean, it's exciting, right? So he takes one dangerous step after dangerous step, blindfolded and pushing a wheelbarrow. So he gets across, right? And they're all going crazy. The crowd is so loud that you can't even hear the falls, right? So he gets across and he says, "All right, do you believe that I can push a person across this in a wheelbarrow?" And they're like, "Yes, absolutely. I believe it." He says, "Okay, get in." but nobody got in. So the crowd said they believed, but their actions just didn't show it. It's one thing to say, I believe that there is a God, and there's another thing to say, I put my faith and trust in his son, Jesus. John's pretty clear about what we are to believe. In that verse in 30, he said, we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we are to believe really in the true Christ. 9 times John writes, believe that. He says, believe that. That I am, that the Father is in me and that I in him, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that the Father sent Jesus, that Jesus came forth from God. Not only are we to believe that, but we're also to believe because. In chapter 1, believe because I saw you under the fig tree. Believe because all the signs that Jesus did. John records 7 signs that Jesus did. Believe because of the statements that Jesus made. John records 7 I am statements. Believe because of what Moses wrote about him in chapter 5. Believe because John saw in the tomb in chapter 20, or Thomas believed when he touched the body in chapter 20. Here's the point. John's saying you're not to just believe for no reason. But when you look at the evidence, it's so overwhelming that anybody with an open mind would have no choice but to believe. So it's committing a trust in Jesus. The action of intentional belief, it's an overwhelming or a dominant theme in the Gospel of John. What believing is, why we should believe, what we are to believe, and the fact that you and I are to keep on believing, that you and I are to keep on putting our faith and trust in the person of Jesus. John didn't just write this gospel to bring people to faith, but he wrote it for you and I. He didn't just write this gospel to bring non-Christians to faith, but to establish the faith of those who would say, I'm already a Christian. He's saying that even if you're walking with Jesus right now, if you just wake up in the morning and read these words, then you will keep putting your trust and faith in Jesus. John's saying, and it's the same thing that you and I, we need to know, that the Christian life isn't just the decision you make, but it's the life that you live. And that's the second thing you see there in your listening guide, that the Christian life isn't just the decision you make, but it's also the life that you live. So now that we've looked at the end of the book, we got the reason for why John wrote this letter, why he wrote this letter in the way that he did. Let's move to the front. We're going to read really the introduction. I think what we're going to see is John isn't interested in kind of building suspense, right? He's not working up to some big reveal. Right? That's not what he's doing. In verses 1 through 18, John touches on really all the themes, most of the themes that he writes about in the rest of his letter that we're going to spend several months on. So what we're going to do is read 1 through 18, and you and I are just going to settle on one verse, and we're going to work off of that one verse. So let me read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And verse 1 starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's not John who's writing this letter, not John the disciple. This is John the Baptist they were speaking of in verse 6. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, Jesus, that all might believe through him. In verse 8, he said, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John's saying, don't look at me. It's not me. I'm pointing you guys to Jesus. And then in verse 9, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He made everything here. This is all his. He owns this. He came into the world, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, again it's John the Baptist, cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me, pointing again Jesus back at the beginning. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the other three Gospels, they'll start out with the birth of Christ, but John doesn't start out that way. What we're going to do is leave verse 14 up here on the screen. We're going to leave it up here for probably 10 minutes or so as we work through, because I think what we see in verse 14 is the most important thing that John has for us in all of this introduction. It's the most important thing that we can take away about the Word. So in verse 14, he starts out, "And the Word." That's what he's been writing about all the way up until this point. So let's look at why he chooses to describe Jesus as the Word, right? And I think there are really two reasons. And before that, I'll confess, right? I remember I sat down with my son a couple years back, and we pulled this letter out, and we started to read this letter together. And it just in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And my son looked at me and asked a logical question, right? He said, "What does that mean?" I think the very next thing I said was, "You know what? Let's just read something else," right? Because it can get difficult at times. So I want to make sure we know why he described Jesus as the Word. Again, two reasons. The first reason I think points to really his audience. So John was writing this to the world. The Jews would oftentimes refer to God as the Word, or the Hebrew or Aramaic term was Mimra. And it would be used often in something they called the Targums, which is just a commentary that Jewish teachers would write about the Old Testament. So the Word was often used as a designation for God. It was also going to refer them to a common phrase, the Word of Yahweh, the Word of Yahweh. And it was used to just refer to God's revelation, right? Scripture as divine law or instruction, God's revelation in Scripture. The Word was used to kind of show how God accomplished his will in this world. And then the Word was also used as the creative agent during the creation of the world. So the Jews would have heard this term, the Word, and they would have just thought the God of creation. Now the Greeks, they would use that Greek term logos, the Word. It's where we get our word logic from. To them, logos meant reason, right? In Greek philosophy, they used logos to refer to the ordered principle in the world, right? Like we have seasons. We have days, and then we have nights. We have lengths of days. Just anything in creation that points to design, logos, to the Greeks, was an impersonal power that originated or created all things, but also an impersonal power that directs all things. So John's saying that this isn't an impersonal power, it's a personal being. So remember, John's writing this to the world, so he's appealing to a Jewish audience and to a Greek audience, and using the Word, appealed to the Jews, referring to the God of creation, but also to the Greeks as the power in creation. And that's why the next few verses are laid out in the way that they are. In the next five verses, John writes that the Word, which he names as Jesus later on in verse 17, was in the beginning. He existed before time. There was never a time when the Word did not exist. Uses Genesis 1:1 language, in the beginning. John then writes that he was with God, and then in the most clear and concise way, the way he could say, he says, the Word is God. The literal is that God was the Word. He writes about the distinction between God the Father and Jesus, two distinct persons, but also emphasizes that intimate relationship that they share. He's saying that the Word shares in the same quality, nature, and essence of God. And he writes it again in verses 2 and 3. John writes that all things were made through him, that Jesus isn't an act of creation, but the means of it. That he was in the beginning with God, and that Jesus isn't an agent of creation, but he's the purpose in creation. He is the agent of creation and the purpose in creation. So John's just making it really clear, right, that Jesus is God. The second reason I think John describes Jesus as the Word is because Jesus is the ultimate expression of God. Now think about it for a minute. Your words are the clearest and most ultimate expression of you, right? You can know some things about someone, but you really can't know someone until you speak to them, right? You haven't met someone until you get the chance to speak to them. And it's the same way here, right? You can know some things about God, but to truly know him takes Jesus, the eternal word of God, because Jesus is the ultimate expression of God. The writer in Hebrews, in chapter 1, he writes this. It's not on your screen. I'm just going to read it to us. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then in verse 2, but in these last days, so there's a change, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus, the word, is God speaking to us. The word of the Lord is the word. Jesus is the expression of God to his people. God's full and only divine self-disclosure, his self-expression, right? Through Jesus, God's person and will is most fully and ultimately disclosed. So to know Jesus is to know God. If you want to know what God is like, then you look to Jesus. So God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately in a real historical man, Jesus. So John begins his letter writing the most ultimate things that you could write about, that he is God. I mean, I don't think you can get any bigger than that. And then in verse 14, he just makes that shift. He said, the one that I've been writing about, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We'll leave that up there. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So John's using really specific language here. Dwelt among us. The translation for that is that he tabernacled with us, or he pitched his tent with us. So he's taking his readers back to the time in Exodus. Exodus 25, it says in 8 and 9, it says, I want you to build a sanctuary. God is saying to his people so that I can dwell among them. And that's that process of building the sanctuary. Some would say that that time in the wilderness when Israel was freed of captivity from Egypt and they're in the wilderness and then God dwelt among them was the time in history where God was closest to his people. There was never a time where God was closest to it. It's like a honeymoon period, right? And then in Exodus 33 at the tent of meeting, right? While the tabernacle's being built, there's a tent where Moses will go and seek out the Lord. And he says to God, he says, Lord, show me more of your glory. I want to see more of your glory. And God tells him, you can't see my face. You can't see my face because you'll die, right? That's what he tells him. So John's using very specific language here to say that God has chosen to dwell among his people in a more personal way than any time in history. But I also think he's saying something else, and I don't think it's a stretch. I do think that he's saying Jesus is the tabernacle, that Jesus is the temple, that Jesus is the sacrifice, and that with Jesus, it's the end of religion, and that all that's left is relationship. When you read through the New Testament, you read terms like Father and Son and children and born again and adoption, right? Christianity is about a relationship and not an insurance policy. So why did the word become flesh? It's the most important thing that you and I can take from this. The most important thing John writes about the word. Why did the word become flesh? The author in Hebrews writes it in chapter 2, verse 17, really succinctly. Let me read this for us. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, that he might pay for the sins of the people. So why did he become flesh? He became flesh so that nails could go through his hands. He became flesh so that a spear could go through his side. He became flesh, the same flesh that he knew was going to be ripped off his back, so that he could die for you. And that in that death, you and I would have life. It said that he came to us with full of grace and truth. There's no other place where grace and truth collide than at the cross. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. And the glory of God in Jesus came to us in grace and truth. Grace and truth. God shows his grace to us, but stays truthful to himself. Right? God can't just justify letting sin go. Right? He can't say, you know what? No big deal. Don't worry about it. We're just going to let that one go. Like, he can't do that. Because truth means that your sin and my sin calls for punishment. The wages of sin is death. But then God's grace shows up, that costly grace shows up because Christ is the one that took the punishment for us. We said earlier that the big idea of this series, I Am, is that I Am determines who we are. And I think what we see who we are from this. What we see is that you and I, that we are more of a sinner than we think we are. We're also more loved than we think we could be. At LifePoint, we call that our gospel identity. That you and I are more of a sinner than we think we are. Think about what it took. He had to send his son to die. It took death to pay the penalty of sin. But we're also more loved than you think you could be. God handed over his son to murder. Said he was pleased to crush him in Isaiah. He handed over his son to murder in order to bring you into his family. And we said this before, I'll say it to you again. I don't know that you can, until you truly understand the weight of your sin, I don't know that you can truly understand what's been done for you at the cross. John shows us in verse 10 and through 12 that there are really only two responses to the person and work of Jesus. There's not a third option here. Right, so verse 10, he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not receive or did not know him. So he made all of this, right? Everything belongs to him and he came into the world, but the world did not know him. He came into his own and his own people did not receive him. That's one response, right? To not grab hold of this free gift of God, to not grab hold of this free gift of salvation. That's one response. Then he shows us in verse 12, the other response. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who would believe, to those who would commit their trust, who would put their trust in him, he gives you the right to become a child of God. So today we have the privilege of baptizing Lance Carr in our second service, but I want to have the opportunity for you guys to be able to view his going public video. Lance Carr is just someone who believed in his name, who received him, and now has the right to become a child of God. So if I can point your attention to our screens.
My life before Christ was full of tragedies. My father passed away from a heart attack. My grandfather tried to be the father figure. Before dinner, Grandpa would have index cards, and he would have scriptures written. He would explain scripture to us. He passed when I was 10 years old. A new figure in my brother, in my life, came into the picture, and he eventually child molested me as a kid. 2012, health started to take a tumble. I had a heart attack. In 2014, I came down with type 1 diabetes. I went to go see a neurologist. She diagnosed me with a terminal autoimmune blood cancer called POM syndrome. I was in the hospital for 6 weeks getting treatment. A couple months after my transplant, ended my 22 years of marriage. In this process, my boy and I had an incident of a disagreement. After the kids left that evening visiting me, I got down on my knees and asked for God's forgiveness for all of the horrible things I've done in my life. This was at a point that I couldn't do it any longer. I couldn't be the strong one to handle all these burdens. I told him that I wanted him in my life. My life has been amazing. I see things clearly for the first time in my life. I look forward to getting up every morning and praying about my day, about others in need. I also look forward to my life group. I look forward to coming Sunday mornings to hear Cale's message. I found a program called Hope. You can come talk to people that are battling terminal illnesses. And this is a project that I'm going to get myself involved in to try to make a difference. I made the decision to go public today with baptism for a couple of reasons. For all the many blessings that He's given me in my life, in my family. I also want to show God that I'm ready for the next chapter in my life with Him by my side. The people I'd like to thank for bringing me to Jesus, Jared and Angie Mills, Cale Boer, Steve and Sherry Sterlecki, Jason Harding, Dr. Miriam Frymer, and Dr. Yvonne Efebera. No matter what you're going through in life, a terminal disease, a bad relationship, struggles you're having raising your kids, if you suspect that you can do it on your own, you can't. You can have comfort knowing that you can come to Jesus. My name is Lance Carr, and I'm going public.
I want you to think about what you heard in Lance's video. Right? He said there was a point where I couldn't do it any longer. Right? I couldn't be the strong one. He said he got down on his knees and asked for God's forgiveness for all the horrible things in his life. That's the point where he realized the weight of his sin, repents, puts his faith and trust in Jesus. But then he said something significant. It was significant for me. He said it three times. Did you catch it? He said, I look forward. That not only is your sin nailed to the cross, but your guilt and your shame is too. Then he said something else. He said, no matter what you're going through in life, if you suspect that you can do it on your own, you can't. He said, but you can have comfort knowing that you can come to Jesus. In verse 16, we read that from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. There is no sin in your life that is stronger, bigger, or more powerful than God's grace or the cross of Christ. There just isn't. So John doesn't start his gospel with the birth of Christ, but really with the person of Jesus and the gospel. So I think John is saying, you know, that for those of you here today who may not have taken that step, you may not have a relationship with Jesus, he's saying that's where you start. That God so loved you, that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins in your place so that you can have an opportunity for a personal and intimate relationship with God the Father. But I think he's also saying this. For those of you who may have a relationship with Jesus, you say, you know what, I've been walking with Jesus for a while. I think John is saying that you will never, never, never grow past or move past the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, it's always a blessing just to be able to sit under your word and to be taught. There's so much that John gives us in his gospel. Father, we talked about belief. That there's a difference in agreement and trust, and that would show up in our lives. Father, I pray for those that are here today that are holding on to aspects of the, holding on to their finances, to their marriage, to their jobs, to whatever it is, and trying to control. Lord, that you would touch their hearts today, and they would realize not just to trust Jesus with salvation, but with their life. That they would let go and just grab hold of the cross. Father, I don't know what to say other than thank you. That Jesus would come and put on flesh to be vulnerable and to pay that penalty for us. Father, I pray that we do understand the weight of our sin, Father, so that we can see what's been done on the cross, but also pray this, Father, that those who have been saved, those who walk with you today, that they will walk out of here in the freedom that Christ bought for them. That sin no longer has control over their lives. Father, we thank you that you approach us with grace upon grace. There's some of us in the room today that are holding on to whatever it is, the sin in their life, and need to hear that you can just be comforted. You can just feel comfort in going to Jesus. They have a Savior to run to, and they've received grace upon grace. Father, I pray that you would touch their heart today as well. We stay in that spirit of prayer. It's a real personal time between people and God. If you came in here today and you didn't have a relationship with Jesus, but God has been stirring and you want to take that step today, I just want to give you the opportunity to do that. And you can pray these words. It's not the words that matter, but it's the expression of your heart. You can sit there and pray this, that Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying in my place. Forgive me of my sins. And I want to put my trust, I want to put my life in your hands. You know, Scripture's clear that may be a private or that may be a personal decision, but it's not necessarily a private one. I just ask that if you're taking that step today, if you pray that prayer, if you want that relationship with Jesus, if you would just allow me the privilege of being the first one to know, just slip your hand up. You can put it right back down. Nobody's going to call on you. Nobody's looking around. You can slip it up and just put it right back down. Father, again, we thank you so much that you allow us to know you in this way, Father, that you're so personal with us in our lives. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. I pray all this in the authority of Lord Jesus' name. Amen.